Vertical Church. If you're new here, my name is Philip. I'm the pastor here, and on behalf of our staff and our leadership, I want to welcome you to Vertical Church. We're glad that you are here today. Today, we're starting a new series. It may be why you're here. It may be why you're invited some friends, or today may be your first time, and you wandered in. You thought there was going to be a basketball game here in a gym, and you're very confused why there's church. I don't know. But today we're talking about gender identity and homosexuality. And if it's your first time here, you looked at the person you're with and you're like, what have we done? Why are we here today of all days? But I want to encourage you, today's going to be a day filled with good news. Today is a day that it's not going to be political. Today is a day where I'm just up here as a follower of Jesus, and we're going to talk about what does the Bible say. And so it's going to be a good day. Today is full of good news, and I hope you believe that. I want to really encourage you, if you're not usually a note taker, I do want to encourage you, find a way to take some notes. My front row people, what's up? All my front row peeps, they got stuff out there ready to take some notes. Front row people, they know what's up, you know? And so, love you guys. Glad you are here today. And, man, I respect the people up in the bleachers, too. Like, I don't know, but the grace of God has got you guys. May the Lord bless you as you sit in the bleachers today. So I want to open up this whole series with a question. This whole series we're going through, really, honestly, the elephant in this room as we explore different ideas that maybe as the church we tend to avoid talking about, there's really one question we need to explore this whole time. And this question is, does the Bible submit to you or do you submit to the Bible? Does the Bible submit to you or do you submit to the Bible? It's really a question that honestly is that the crux of this whole thing. Because unfortunately, throughout history, and we could go through it, I love history, we could talk about it, there's been human beings over the course of history who have taken the Bible and they've used it for their own political gain. They've used it to advance their platform. They've used it to advance trying to wield their own power, build their own kingdom, and they'll take parts of the Bible in order to do it. And that's making the Bible try to submit to you. And that's not what we're talking about today. Here at this church, we believe the Bible should be read Genesis to Revelation in its full context. It works together. It doesn't contradict itself. We believe the Bible works together, and we're going to explore that. We're going to start in Genesis chapter 1 today. I encourage you, I'm going to move slow enough that you can jump around, read the Bible with us. But if you don't have the Bible or you don't have the Bible app, that's okay. We're going to put the words on the screen. The other thing I want to say is I can't read all of the chapters in their full context, but I encourage you, write the chapters down and go back and read them in their full context. It's only going to add to what we talk about today. So we're going to start in Genesis 1. If you're newer to the Bible, this one's going to be easy to find. It's the first book you're going to get to and the first chapter. So we're going to start off at the easier to find eggs in the Easter egg hunt today. So Genesis chapter 1, starting in verse 26. It says, "Then God said, let us make human beings in our image to be like us. They will reign over the fish in the sea, the birds in the sky, the livestock, and all the wild animals of the earth. The animals that scurry along the ground." So God created human beings in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. And this is really important. This is Genesis 1. This is at the very start. And these verses in particular are revealing from the very beginning, God actually has a plan, and he actually has a design for things. Genesis chapter 1, before he sets everything else in motion, God has a plan and a design for human beings. The first, if you want to write this down, God's plan for human beings is that we are created in his image. It wasn't something random that he did. It wasn't just another part of his creation. He actually says, of all my creation, human beings, I'm going to create in my image. There's a plan for human beings, but there's also a design for human beings. If you see it there, he created them male and he created them female. So he's got this clear plan for human beings, and he's got a clear design for human beings from the very beginning. It's not something he adds on later. It's not something that just gets tossed in maybe in the New Testament, you know, if you think that way. It's from the very beginning. Genesis 1, God has got male and female. He's designed it. And not only that, human beings are created in his image. We're supposed to rule over the fish and the birds and the birds in the sky and the fish around and the fish in the, you know, ocean. They get up on land. It doesn't go well for them. I don't know if you've noticed that. You ever caught a fish and it starts trying to breathe and it's kind of staring out of you out of one eye and it's like, can you put me back where I came from, please? I don't know. I like to fish. They taste good. Genesis chapter 2 is where we're going next. This one's going to be easy to find because if you already found Genesis 1, it's the next chapter. We're just moving right along. Genesis chapter 2. It's going to be starting in verse 15. So we've already established God's got a clear plan. He's got a clear design. What is Genesis 2 going to teach us? Starting in verse 15. The Lord God placed the man in the Garden of Eden to tend and watch over it. But the Lord God warned him, "You may freely eat the fruit of every tree in the garden, except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If you eat its fruit, you're sure to die." And then the Lord God said, "It's not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper who is just right for him." And so the Lord God formed from the ground all the wild animals and the birds of the sky. He brought them to the man to see what he would call them, and the man chose a name for each one. He gave names to all the livestock, all the birds of the sky, and the wild animals. But still there was no helper just right for him. And so the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while the man slept, the Lord God took out one of the man's ribs and closed up the opening. And the Lord God made a woman from the rib, and he brought her to the man. "At last," the man exclaimed, "this one is bone from my bone and flesh from my flesh. She will be called woman because she was taken from man." This explains why a man leaves his father and mother and is joined to his wife, and the two are united into one. There was a lot of verses there, and you may be kind of focusing on the last ones we read, but I don't want to miss something we read earlier. There was a clear reason why we started where we started. Even though it's not all of Genesis chapter 2, we start at the beginning because God's doing something at the very beginning with his creation I don't want us to miss. And God is trying to protect what he's created. God is trying to protect what he has created. He looks and says, "You can eat of any fruit, but this one fruit, don't eat of it because it will surely lead to death." And from the very beginning, God is trying to protect his creation that he has a plan for, that he has a design for. He is trying to protect. And so that is something that is very foundational. It's Genesis 2. It's setting up everything else that's going on. But at the very beginning, we've learned in Genesis 1 that God designs man and woman as part of his design. He has them working together. But now he's also outlined their purpose in relationships. He's not just made a plan for humans to be in his own image. He's not just designed them male as female, but he's also given them a design to work together in relationship. He said it wasn't good for someone to be alone. It wasn't good for man to be alone. He's created woman now as they work together. So he's got this clear design and plan that he's working for his creation in the first two chapters of Genesis. But then I want you to flip to Genesis 3. Because Genesis 3 is where things begin to change. If you go read Genesis 1 and 2, you may really like Genesis 1 and 2. I really like Genesis 1 and 2. Because, man, you read about this and you're like, man, what a time of peace. What a time of harmony. What a time to exist. Those were the good old days. If someone's ever going to say the phrase, the good old days, unless they're talking about Genesis 1 and 2, I don't know what you're talking about. Because Genesis 3, we get off track a little. But Genesis 1 and 2 does sound good to me. Man, I can eat of any tree. I'm ruling over the birds and the fish. I got a helper. Things are good for humanity through the first two chapters of Genesis. If someone tries to tell you recently that humanity is all of a sudden going wrong, I don't know if they've read Genesis 3. So if you're looking for Genesis 3, it's right after Genesis 2. We're easy to find chapters so far. Genesis chapter 3, I want us to read that together. It says, "The serpent was the shrewdest of all the wild animals the Lord God had made. And one day he asked the woman, 'Did God really say you must not eat the fruit from any of the trees in the garden?' 'Of course we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden,' the woman replied. 'It's only the fruit from the tree in the middle of the garden that we're not allowed to eat.' And God said, 'You must not eat it or even touch it. If you do, you will die.'" You won't die! Exclamation point. "The serpent replied to the woman, 'God knows that your eyes will be opened as soon as you eat it, and you will be like God, knowing both good and evil. Man, that's only a couple verses, and you may have blown right through it, but I'm here to tell you a lot has just happened. A lot has just happened. I know that we're here to talk about gender identity and homosexuality, and that may be the only reason you're in church today, or the complete opposite. You showed up and you said, I would have never shown up today if I knew we were talking about this. Why are we talking about Genesis 3? Because it all starts in Genesis 3. It all starts in Genesis 3. This is not something new that the enemy has cooked up. My old pastor that Kayla and I, before we came up here, Pastor David used to say, the enemy doesn't have new tricks, just new tools. The enemy doesn't have new tricks, just new tools. I'm here to tell you that the lie he spoke out to human beings in Genesis 3 is the exact same stuff he's telling humans in 2022. And you may go, what do you mean? He's talking about a fruit. And I'm like, absolutely. How many of you guys eat your fruits and vegetables, you know? Some of you are like, wait a minute, I'm healthy. How dare you? Let's break down the lie, because there's actually four things that happen here. There's four lies that need to be broken down. It's not just one lie. There's four things the enemy is trying to implant in human beings from the very beginning, and he's trying to do it today. The first thing he tells humans, sin doesn't lead to death. Sin doesn't lead to death. That's the first thing he says, and he exclaims it. I was not very good at grammar in school growing up, but I do know. And exclamation points means there was some emphasis in what was said. You know what I'm talking about? You don't put an exclamation point unless you're going to emphasize what you're saying. And the woman says, we're going to be led to death if we eat of that fruit. And the serpent says, you surely won't die. The first thing the enemy tries to always tell human beings is sin does not lead to death. That's the first thing he's always going to try to undermine is this, whatever you're about to do, it's not going to turn out bad for you. This will not lead to death. The first thing the serpent always tries to tell is sin doesn't lead to death. He says, you surely will not die. The second thing the serpent, the enemy says, is God withheld things from what you're really allowed to do. The second lie is God withheld from what you're really allowed to do. Look what he says there. God knows your eyes will be opened. He's implying that you can't really see everything you're allowed to do. You're missing out. God has withheld from what you're really allowed to do. Do some of you remember, maybe before you became a Christian, if you are a Christian, if you're a follower of Jesus, do you remember maybe one of the fears you had? The fear I had before I started following Jesus was, that's going to be so constraining, right? I'm not going to be able to have any fun anymore. My life is going to be so boring. I'm going to miss out on so much. Did any of you experience that? Some of you may be wrestling with that right now before you follow Jesus. That's right, Bobby. You know what's up. That's the same thing the enemy's saying in Genesis 3. God has withheld from what you're really allowed to do. The third part of the lie was you were insufficiently made. The third lie is you were insufficiently made. What does he say to them? You will be like God. The serpent's implying that you were insufficiently made. You are lacking something to be made whole. You were insufficiently made. You will be like God. And the fourth thing he says as part of this lie is, you can be equal to God. The fourth part of his lie is you can be equal to God. What does he say? You will know both good and evil. And there's this progression in the lie. And just like my pastor used to tell me, he doesn't have new tricks, just new tools. He's doing the same thing today. He'll show up in someone's life and he'll try to say, that's not really that bad. That's not going to cause you any harm. That sin's not going to be a problem for you. That sin's not going to lead to death. This one's okay to do. Why? Because as soon as he can rule out that sin leads to death, what's left for sin? Instant gratification. In case you're wondering, if you've been a Christ follower for a long time, sin is instantly gratifying a lot of times. The reason The Bible tells us to avoid sin is not because it's not instantly gratifying, it's because it always leads to death. It always leads to death. But if the enemy can tell you, no, it doesn't, well, then sin's great. Sin is a great option. I can actually start doing things that God said don't do. I can embrace these things. I can live my life this way. Sin doesn't lead to death. It's okay. And then once sin is okay, what can happen? You start thinking, wow, God withheld from me. Man, if sin doesn't lead to death and I can do what I want, God must have withheld from me. God must have took things from me. God must be holding back on me. And then once we think God was holding back from what we're allowed to do, what would be the third thing the enemy will tell us? If God withhold what you're allowed to do, he must have withheld when he created you. You were insufficient. Not only does sin not lead to death now, you need sin to be sufficiently made. You need sin to be sufficiently made is where this lie is going to go. And then once sin is part of what you need to be, you will be your own God deciding what is right and wrong. You will be your own God deciding what is right and wrong, what is good for your kingdom that you're building. But see, that whole progression starts with him trying, and it's why he exclaims, "You won't die." Because it all falls apart if we believe sin leads to death. If we believe sin leads to death, all the other lies fall flat, but he can walk us down that progression every time if we'll actually buy into sin won't lead to death. And here's what I hear a lot, because I teach from the Old Testament. If you're newer to Vertical, I teach from the Old Testament a lot. And sometimes what I hear when I talk to people about the Old Testament is, Philip, that's the Old Testament. They look me in the eye and they tell me, Philip, I don't know if you discovered there's another part of your Bible called the New Testament. We'd love for you to teach from that from time to time. There's a New Testament, and what happens in the New Testament, Philip, is things change. Have any of you guys heard this, that the New Testament is good news, that things change in the New Testament? Has anybody heard this before? Yeah, what's up? Thomas, my cameraman, he knows what's up. The New Testament changes things, Philip. Have you heard this? I've heard this. The New Testament has good news in it. Things are different now. There's a new covenant. There's new things going on. There's this guy named Jesus who shows up in the New Testament. And Philip, he's kind of a big deal. Things change from the Old Testament when Jesus shows up. And I'm like, my gosh, that's fascinating. I want us to talk about that. That's really good news that things change from the Old Testament. If the Old Testament that tells us things like sin leads to death and things like that, if that changes in the New Testament, we need to explore that, because that would be earth-shattering. That would be game-changing. That would be some good news. Let's look at it. And when they say this too, right, Jesus is the one who changes it. Yes, Jesus changes things. So we should look at Jesus' life. We should look at why does he even show up. John chapter 3, if you want to turn there. You're going to have to move a good bit from Genesis. If you're in Genesis, you're going to have to be hustling here. Okay, you're going to start going toward the end of the chapters here. Start moving through. You may get through the middle, and it's like Psalms or Proverbs. I'm telling you, you're not there yet. That's still in the Old Testament. That's still some of Philip's favorite stuff, okay? We got to get to the New Testament. Keep flipping, keep flipping, keep going. There's a lot that happens in the Old Testament, and we can keep talking about it if you want, but I know a lot of people want to talk about the New Testament, and I don't want to hold back from you. Of course not. Let's get to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. We're going to read two verses, 16 and 17. I encourage you to go back and read all of John chapter 3, especially starting in John 3:16 to the end of chapter. It's going to add a lot more context, but we have a lot to talk about in just two verses, so that's where we're going to be for a minute. John 3:16 through 17, because things change in the New Testament. For this is how God loved the world. He gave his one and only Son, so that everyone who believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. And God sent his Son into the world, not to judge the world, but to save the world through him. You're like, I've heard these verses before. But in context, they're very interesting. Because here's something that happens after Genesis 3. I'm going to go back to the Old Testament for a minute. Some of you, fine. Something happens after Genesis 3. Because what the battle happens, or what the beginning of the battle of Genesis 3 is, it is not sin. It's a battle for identity. I don't know if you missed that or not, but what's happened in Genesis 3 is not about sin. The enemy has taken his stance on the battle for identity. And that has begun. As soon as the battle for identity goes, what he's always trying to lead people to do is not sin. He wants you to declare, I'm my own God and I build my own kingdom. And what happens is Genesis 3 comes in. And I don't want to spoil it for you if you haven't read it, but I'm going to. I don't want to, but I will. They do eat of the fruit. And they sin. And sin enters the world. And by Genesis 6, three chapters later, God floods the earth and wipes out most of humanity. And that's an important thing to note as we get into the New Testament. And I'm here to tell you, I won't read Genesis 19 because I had some parents this week. You know what's up? I had some parents asking, how in depth are we getting on the message on Sunday? And what they're asking, is this like PG? Is this PG-13? Is this like rated R? Is this NC-17? I mean, they were asking, you know, and that's fair to ask. It's a good question. And I'm here to tell you, there's a reason I'm not going to read Genesis 19 to you. Genesis 19, if you've never read it before, is not in the bedtime stories Bibles will pass out. If you never read Genesis 19, you may be horrified to find that your Bible is not PG. It's not PG-13. Your Bible's not even rated R. Your Bible contains NC-17 stuff that if they put it up on the screen, parents would not be sending their children to. But that's the Bible. And the Bible's explaining to us not to lift up or magnify sin. What the Bible's trying to explain to us is when you become your own God, it's rebellion. When you become your own God, it's rebellion because in Genesis 1, we're created in the image of God. And there was a design for us from the very beginning. And to step into the lies that Genesis 3 had with to tell us our identity battle is it's either our identity is found in and through the plans of God or we can build our own kingdom. You can read Genesis 6, you can read Genesis 19. I'm not going to go there, but I won't suggest it as bedtime material. But that's important in light of John 3:16 because I want to acknowledge that because if there happens to be a cynical person, not that they ever existed, but a cynical person would read John 3:16 and go, for God so loved the world, he gave his only son. Really? Well, Philip, if you knew your Bible, you would know Genesis 6. You would know Genesis 19, Philip. So you would know the Bible contradicts itself. How does God really love the world if he allows all of that to happen? And I would tell you, Genesis 2 comes before Genesis 6. Genesis 2 comes before Genesis 19, and God has tried from the beginning to protect his creation. But his creation wants to rebel and become their own God. There are consequences, and sin leads to death, which is what John 3:16 is talking about, so that everyone who believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. God sent his son into the world not to judge the world, but to save the world through him. And see, if we're going to the New Testament, things change in the New Testament. These verses are very encouraging. These verses are what we need to go to if the New Testament really changes things. Look at what happens that's said here in John 3:16, that everyone believes in him will not perish. That's a big word in light of what we read in Genesis, because Genesis said sin leads to death, right? You may even have that in your notes. If sin leads to death, but John 3:16 says those will not perish. Well, that could be good news. That could be good news. If we're trying to look through this as a case study, that could be changing material in the case that sin leads to death. We don't have to perish anymore. We like that word. We're going to write that word down. That sounds great. Then, oh my, we like verse 17. Humanity loves verse 17. It's a good verse. I love John 3:17. It's a great verse. God sent his son in the world not to judge, your version may say condemn the world, but to save the world through him. We, as humanity, like that verse. That's good news. Does anyone know that's good news? Jesus didn't come to condemn or judge. And humanity said, amen. You don't even have to meet a follower of Jesus sometimes to know the Bible says not to judge. The Bible says not to condemn. And maybe if the New Testament changes things, maybe the reason we don't have to condemn or judge anymore is because sin doesn't lead to death anymore. Really, when people are talking about the New Testament and that Jesus changes things and the New Testament's different, what they're sometimes implying is sin doesn't lead to death anymore because, man, Jesus says, I don't have to perish anymore. Jesus said he's not here to judge or condemn, but he's here to save. There's a different playing field, according to the New Testament, Philip. Sin doesn't lead to death anymore. And I'd go, I don't know if that's what that's saying, though. Because if you look at the very end of one of our favorite verses that we all just described, you know, we're shouting in the streets, John 3:17, don't judge me. Don't condemn me because Jesus didn't come to do that. But look at the very end of the verse. What does the very end of the verse say? But to save the world. Well, if we're building a case here, the question then becomes in John 3:17, well, if sin doesn't lead to death, if we're not here to perish and Jesus isn't here to condemn and he's not here to judge us, what is he saving us from? That is the question that comes forth as we get into the New Testament. Why is Jesus showing up? Why does God so love the world if he's not here to judge, if we don't have to perish, if all of those things are what we're reading in Scripture? Why is Jesus here, and what is he here to save us from if sin doesn't lead to death? If that's the idea that we've got, I want us to read another part of the New Testament. I want you to go to Romans. It's just going to be just a few books of the Bible past John. Don't go flying through it. Go to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. And I'm going to help us understand chronologically where Romans is in the writing of the New Testament. So by the time Romans 1 is being written chronologically, what has happened is Jesus has lived his entire ministry. He's done all of his teachings. He's lived a perfect life. He's died on the cross. He's risen again, and he's ascended back into heaven. All of that has happened by the time Romans 1 is written. Romans 1 chronologically is actually one of the latter verses and books of the Bible, letters that's written in the New Testament. It's got written by a guy named Paul. It's toward the end of his ministry of serving the Lord. But Romans chapter 1, I want us to start in verse 18. It says, "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified God nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the mortal God for images made to look like a mortal human being and birds and animals and reptiles. And therefore God gave them over in the sinful desires of their heart to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another." Look at verse 25. "They exchanged the truth about God for a lie. And they worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who's forever praised. Amen." And the reason I want us to look at, especially Romans verse 25, was they exchanged the truth about God for a lie. What is that harping back to? It's Genesis 3, where the very first lie entered in. It's where human beings, it's talking about, are now worshiping images made in their own image, which if we believe the Bible, Genesis 1 and 2, we were created in the image of God. So if we worship any other human being, you worship your pastor or some other leader or the president or your favorite quarterback on your sports team because you think Scooter's going to lead Georgia to a national title again. You put your hope in any other created being, Romans 1 says that's imitation stuff. Because every human being was made in the image of God. If there's one to be worshipped, it's the creator, not the creation. And then Romans 1 says, not only that, you didn't stop at worshiping just the other fellow creation. You worship the stuff that we were designed to rule over. And see, the lie in Genesis 3 has taken us as far now as not just making us our own God. Genesis 3 has brought humanity to the point we don't worship just ourselves sometimes anymore. We worship the stuff that was meant to bow down to us. We were meant to rule over the birds and the fish and the animals. And now Romans 1 is telling us we've believed a lie so much that we would worship things God created for us to rule over. Genesis 3, the lie that's been implanted there has taken us from being able to worship our creator to worship what we were supposed to rule over. That lie has brought us full fold. Man, you read Romans 1 and you're like, that's some really harsh language. They're throwing around terms like wickedness and godlessness and all kinds of other things. Why are we going to Romans 1? Why can we not stay in John 3, 16 through 17? We like those verses, Philip. We don't like where you're going in Romans 1. Well, the thing about the Bible is it should be read in its full context. And then it says something that the lie has brought in is sinful desires that degrade the human body that was made in the image of God. Genesis 1 and 2. Verse 26 of Romans chapter 1. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural sexual relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed shameful acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their error. Furthermore, just as they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, so God gave them over to a depraved mind, so they do what ought not to be done. They've become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, depravity. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They're gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They have no understanding, no fidelity, no love, no mercy. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do those very things, but also approve of those who practice them. And depending on what you've come here wanting to hear, you may not have ever moved on from the beginning of verses 26 through 28. You're like, that's what I came to hear. Somebody finally from a pulpit talking about homosexuality or gender identity, and that's what I'm here, someone to talk about those verses. And you missed the rest of Romans 1. The very end of Romans 1 we read to, it says, although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things, which means it lists all the other sins listed in Romans 1, they do such things that deserve death. Romans 1 says, so not following God's righteous decree still leads to death. That's why we read Romans 1. Romans 1 just lists off all these other sins, everything that humanity has been brought to do because of the lie in Genesis 3, all these other sins. At the end of Romans 1, he says, all of it, all those things still lead to death. Well, that becomes a problem. I thought we just read in John chapter 3, I thought we just read that sin means we don't have to perish anymore. I thought we just read that Jesus doesn't come to condemn. He comes to save. I thought we just read that Jesus doesn't judge. So what do you mean Romans 1 at the end of the chronological order of the New Testament? How does Romans 1 say that we still lead to death? Are you sure that's what they're saying in Romans 1? It's a good question. We should double check, see if they say anything else, right? Go to Romans 6. It's just going to be a couple chapters later, five chapters later. It's going to be in the same book. It's the same author. It's the same letter to the Roman church and the people of Rome who, if you want to look up historically, they weren't doing so well ethically. We're trying to keep it PG. That's all I'm going to say. But they had some similarities with Genesis chapter 6 and Genesis 19. That's all I'm going to say. You can study it on your own. Romans chapter 6. It says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord." Well, that's a problem. The whole premise we were just exploring the New Testament for was that sin isn't sin anymore. The whole point we were just exploring of the New Testament was to say sin doesn't lead to death. Jesus changes things. The New Testament changes things, right? We just explored all of those ideas. Jesus didn't come to judge. He didn't come to condemn. He came to save. What did he come to save us from? Well, Romans 1 says he came to save us from the wages of sin. He came to save us from the wages of sin, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. So after all of this, we've come all the way to the New Testament. We've drugged Philip to the New Testament because sin isn't sin anymore, right? But Romans 1 says it is. Sin is still sin. Well, if we're trying to build this case, if we're trying to go through these ideas and thoughts and processes, the question then we have to ask is, Philip, what has changed, right? If the idea that the New Testament changes things, if things are different, if Jesus changes things, but sin is still sin, what has changed? That should be our question at this point. What has changed? If sin still is sin, what has Jesus really changed? Because sin still leads to sin. The beginning of John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world," right? Genesis 2 says God's protecting his creation. He's looking after creation. He cares about human beings. What has changed? If sin is still sin, but God so loves the world, how does that play out? And Clayton King puts it this way: God's unconditional love is not the same thing as his unconditional approval of our behavior. God's unconditional love is not the same thing as his unconditional approval of our behavior. And it's how God can love the world, but sin can still lead to death. God can love a world full of his creation, human beings he made in his own image. He can have a love for them and a desire to protect them and a desire to see them experience all of his plans for them while sin still leads to death. Both of those can be equally true at the same time according to Scripture, Genesis through Revelation. But Romans, if you're already still in Romans 6 actually has really good news. At the beginning, I started talking, I said, I've got really good news today. And then I start reading Romans 1 and Romans 6, and you're like, Philip, I've heard zero good news. I have looked at my good news meter, and it is on low, Philip. You have lied. You sit on a throne of lies. No, I don't. I've come with good news, and it comes out of Romans 6 as well. Romans 6, if you want to go back to verse 11, I want you to highlight or underline Romans 6:11. Romans 6:11 says, "In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer any part of yourself in sin as an instrument to wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who've been brought from death to life, and every part of yourself to him as an instrument of righteousness," which is kind of a church word or a Christian word of saying you're just right standing with God. "For sin shall no longer be your master because you're under the law," not under the law, but under grace. There's a lot to try to unpack there. It's why I tell you to go back and read all these chapters in their full context. There's a lot here. But for the sake of time and so that you don't have to listen to me for 2 to 3 hours, we're trying to break this down. The first thing, the reason I had you highlight Romans 11 is that's talking about identity. Romans 6:11 is talking about identity. Romans in general is explaining a lot of things. It's a great book. You'll probably read it. If you read it over and over for the next year, you'd always be learning something. It's super rich and deep. But Romans 6:14 says, "For sin shall no longer be your master, because you're not under the law, but under grace." We talked about, what does the New Testament really change? What does Jesus really change? What changes out of any of this stuff? And Romans 6 actually talks about it. Romans 6 says, sin is not what changes. Sin still leads to death. But what changes because of Jesus is we don't have to be under the law anymore, which means I can go back to the Old Testament and teach. I won't, but I could. But now there's this new law exists, and it's called grace. And exists because of what Jesus has done. There's an opportunity for us not to have to perish, but have everlasting life. There's a different option that's available. But it says something so interesting. It says, sin shall no longer be your master. I want us to have an honest conversation. I've talked a lot about the Bible. I want us to talk about how it applies to our life. I fully believe the Bible stands up right now. In history, it's not a history book. It's not outdated. I fully believe the Bible stands up on its own right now. It applies to our life absolutely today. And it says, sin shall no longer be your master. That's a problem. That's actually a very confrontational verse. Because I don't know if you know what the world is preaching and teaching right now, and what the enemy would love for you to believe, according to Genesis chapter 3, is what? That you can be your own God. You're not submitted to anything, right? That's the end of the lie of Genesis 3, is sin's no longer sin. It doesn't lead to death. God has actually withheld from what you're allowed to do, that you were insufficiently made, and if you follow all that, you can be your own God. But Romans 6 says something interesting now, and it says sin will be your master. Well, wait a minute. That's a problem for Genesis 3. Genesis 3, the lie was told sin doesn't lead to death, and eventually we can be our own God, right? But Romans 6 says no. Romans 6 says no. Romans 6 would say sin is your master. In this world we believe in, a lot of what goes on is follow your desires. It's empowering. Whatever you feel, whatever you want, that's your truth. Believe it. Go with it. It's empowering, is what this world will tell you about sin. It's empowering to follow your emotions and desires. You are in control at that point. And the Bible says, think about it this way. If you do whatever your emotions and feelings tell you, you're just submitting to them. If you do whatever you feel, whatever your emotions tell you, you are submitting to your emotions. The Bible says that's called sin is your master. The world will tell you to follow your emotions and desires is empowering. The Bible says you're just following a different master. And that means you can slap whatever term you want on it, but the battle for identity exists today. The world will tell you that your identity can be found in your sexuality. The Bible will tell you that your identity can be found in your gender preferences. The world will tell you that your identity can be found in your age. It can be found in your finances. It can be found in your job title. The world, actually, if you watch it, is very interested in telling you where your identity can be found. The world is very interested in your identity. Why? Because it's been a battle that's been raging since Genesis 3. It's existed before us. If the Lord doesn't return in our lifetime, this battle will exist after us. The battle for identity exists right now. The world is going to tell you the battle for identity is whether homosexuality is okay. The battle for identity is gender identity is okay. The battle for identity is going to tell you you need to find it in your workplace, or whether you're male or female, or whether you make a certain amount of money, or the cars or house you have or whatever. The world's going to tell you you need to find your identity. You need to find it somewhere, and you need to find it in something you, quote, can control, because then you're your own God. And the Bible says that's false. You either serve one of two masters, and it's either sin or God. Romans 6 says, in the same way, in verse 11, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. What Jesus has changed right there, if we don't miss it, is our identity. According to the Bible, our identity is one of two things. It's actually really clear. Our identity, according to the Bible, now that the New Testament is happening, Jesus come, our identity is either dead in sin or alive in Christ Jesus. That's the two options, according to the Bible, for our identity, is dead in sin or alive in Christ Jesus. There's not 50 million options for our identity, according to the Bible. It's dead in sin or alive in Christ. And Jesus has come, just like John 3 says, your identity doesn't have to be sin anymore. Your identity does not have to be sin anymore. You have another option, and it's to be alive in Christ Jesus. I want to talk to people who say they're followers of Jesus right now, because something that happens is we struggle with this. We struggle with Romans 6, 11 in a big way. A lot of Christians, what their identity they see is, I'm forgiven of sin, but I'm not dead to it. And that's going to hit with some Christians right now, because that describes how you feel right now, doesn't it? You have been following Jesus for 50 years, and you believe I'm forgiven of sin, but I feel like it still owns part of me. Not according to the Bible. According to the Bible, our identity is one of two things, dead in sin or alive in Christ. That's the two identities we have. When you become a follower of Jesus, your identity is dead to sin, alive in Jesus. Your identity isn't forgiven of sin, but still trying to not have it. It's different. But right now, you're sitting there and you think you're a follower of Jesus. I'm here to encourage you. You've got to stop believing your identity is you're only forgiven of your sin. It's not dead in your life. There's a part of us, if you go read the book, rest of the book of Romans, what's going to end up happening is you're going to discover, even after you give your life to Jesus, you're alive in Christ and dead to sin, but you're still having a desire to sin. You ever discover that as a Christian? Some of you are like, I'll never admit it. Well, the Bible tells me to, so awkward. The reason that is because Jesus didn't come to change our physical identity. He came to change our spiritual identity. It doesn't change the fact that you and I were born into sin. That's not going to change until we pass on, until we move on. That's going to happen. Until you and I go home, we have a physical body that's dead in sin. But spiritually, our identity can now be dead to sin, alive in Christ Jesus. Some of you have got to stop thinking my spiritual identity is I'm only forgiven of sin, but it's not dead to me. It's dead to you spiritually. That's the power that exists in and through Christ Jesus. Your identity is not forgiven of sin, but still having to try to be in chains to it. Your identity in Christ Jesus is sin is dead to me. I'm alive in Christ Jesus. And sometimes as human beings, we really like things black and white. It's why some of you were pumped for this message. Sometimes you're like, I just want some clarity, some black and white. I don't want gray area. I want things to be clear. And we read Romans chapter 1. We read Romans 6. We haven't even got to 1 Corinthians 6. If you want to go there, you can read that book. The Corinthians, they were a little cray. Their ancestors came from Genesis, if you know what I mean. But we're not even going to get there. The Bible, though, does clarify there's two options for our identity. It's dead in sin or alive in Christ. And here's what I want to say, is the Bible was not written for us to try to become our own God. The Bible was written so that we can submit to God. The Bible was not written for us to try to become our own God and create our own religion and our own rules and our own ways. The Bible was given to humanity as a way for us to submit to God. And I want to finish with John chapter 8. If you want to go back to it, I'm going to finish with John chapter 8 because I'm not done with good news. I'm not done with good news. This message may have been super uncomfortable depending on what you believe. This message may have been super uncomfortable because you're like, I didn't know anybody here, but they're talking about some weird stuff today. But I've got good news. Before we got started, I said something in particular. I said I'm a follower of Jesus. And I was really intentional with those words. Because nowadays, if I say I'm a Christian, you already have exactly in your mind what that means. And it means a lot of different things to a lot of different people. And I don't want your perceptions of who I am. I want to tell you who I am according to the Bible. Who I am according to the Bible is I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. My identity is not in a label that you give me. My identity is not found in whatever you perceive about me. My identity is not even what I believe. My identity, according to Scripture, is I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. I'm dead to sin, alive in Him, or I'm still dead in sin. According to Scripture, those are the two options. And so Romans 8, or John chapter 8, is this beautiful culmination of everything we've just talked about. John chapter 8, verse 1 says, Jesus returned to the Mount of Olives, but early the next morning, He was back again at the temple, and a crowd soon gathered. He sat down and taught them. And as He was speaking, the teachers of religious law and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in the act of adultery. They put her in front of the crowd, and teacher, they said to Jesus, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. The law of Moses says to stone her. What do you say? They were trying to trap Him into saying something they could use against Him, but Jesus stooped down and wrote in the dust with His finger. And they kept demanding an answer, so He stood up and again said, all right, but let the one who's never sinned throw the first stone. And then He stooped down again and wrote in the dust. When the accusers heard this, they slipped away one by one, beginning with the oldest until Jesus was left in the middle of the crowd with the woman. And then Jesus stood up again and said to the woman, where are your accusers? Didn't even one of them condemn you? No, Lord, she said. And Jesus said, neither do I. Go and sin no more. If there's a beautiful example of Jesus' life as a follower of Jesus, of what does this look like to live all of this out, this identity crisis that exists, this identity battle that goes on of all these other things I have, and the Bible says that some of the things I want my identity to be are sin. How does that all wrestle together? Does Jesus really want me? Because it seems like some of the people who call themselves Christians really don't want me. Some of your experiences with Christians sound like John chapter 8. It sounds like an angry group of people who don't want you near Jesus, who really don't want you. Your experience, it seems like people don't want you. And I'm here to tell you what John chapter 8 says, is Jesus does have an invitation for you. You could have even been caught in the act of adultery or homosexuality or gender identity or pride or greed or cheating or whatever it is. You could have been addicted to pornography. And what Jesus says when He shows up in our life is, do you want to follow me? Do you want to follow me? The world wants to tell us all these labels that we have, and Jesus cuts right through it all. He pushes people aside that want to throw stones at us. He pushes people aside that are really religious. And Jesus looks at every last human being, these people who were created in the image of God, who were caught in our sin. And Jesus says, do you want to follow me? Do you want to follow me? And as a follower of Jesus, that's my only question for you. My question for you is not, are you struggling with homosexuality? My question for you is not, are you struggling with gender identity? My question for you is, do you want to follow Jesus? Why do I get to say I'm a follower of Jesus? Why is that my identity? Because that's my only other option. My option in life was to follow Jesus or continue on in my own ways. My identity changed a moment in a college Bible study when I showed up to a college Bible study, addicted to pornography, self-centered as all get out. I didn't care about anybody but me. That was my identity. But I showed up, and in that moment, Jesus didn't condemn me, but He gave me an opportunity. He said, do you want to follow me, Philip? And I was floored. I was floored because I knew all my other labels. I knew all the other things about myself, and Jesus showed up and said, the way you're living your life isn't okay. Do you want to follow me? And my question for you right now in this moment, despite anything that's going on, despite anything the world wants to try to label you as, I'm here to tell you, Jesus has an offer for you. Come follow Him. It's the best news I could tell you. It does not matter what sin or what label you have been carrying with you your entire life. Jesus says, do you want to come follow me? It means go and sin no more. Jesus meets us right where we are at, but it's not an endorsement of our lifestyle that he finds us in. But Jesus will meet you right where you're at. And I'm sorry if your experience with Christians and people who say they follow Jesus have been people wanting to stone you, throw things at you. If we're followers of Jesus who says, I've not come to condemn, neither should we. And I'm here today not to condemn you, but to tell you, according to Scripture, Jesus' invitation for you is come follow him and leave your life of sin. Come follow him and your identity does not have to be dead in sin anymore. It can be alive in Christ Jesus. It doesn't matter what label anybody or yourself had put on you. Today, the invitation is come follow Jesus. So if we can hit the lights, I'm going to ask you to stand up. Because it's time for you and I not to talk anymore. In this moment, I've talked about what the Bible says, and I've talked about all this, but this moment is really all about you and Jesus. Because you are not designed to be a follower of Philip Kite. You were created in the image of God with a plan and design for your life. And Jesus has an offer for you to come follow him. And that is the decision for each and every one of us. Are we going to be a follower of Jesus Christ or not? And maybe you want to come up front. Maybe you want to pray for something that's going on in your life. Maybe you know it's time for the labels I've put on myself or the world has put on me. It's time for those to fall by the side, and it's time for me to follow Jesus and leave my life of sin. I'm going to be over here on the side, and I will pray with you. I would love to encourage you. But this moment, it's about you and Jesus. Will you become a follower of Jesus? And so, Lord, we come. We commit this moment to you because you are the one who has created a new identity for us to be alive in you and not dead to sin anymore. I pray, Lord, that you will expose who you are in your character, that you will meet anyone right where they are at, that your love and grace is not here to condemn. It's to give us an opportunity to go from death to life spiritually. May you pour out your love. May you pour out your grace. May you lead us in a relationship with you, Jesus. May you give us the boldness and courage to step out and follow you, regardless of what the world wants to call us to, regardless of what the world wants to tell us that we are. We can be a follower of you, Jesus. So give us the boldness and courage to follow you, regardless of what anyone else says, because you love us, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.